So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to pick up our verses in 19 through 21. So Ahab and Elijah, they meet, and Ahab accuses Elijah of being the troublemaker of Israel. And of course, Elijah brings him back to reality and reveals to Ahab that he's the one that's to blame for all of Israel's trouble. So that brings us to today's verses, where Elijah issues a challenge. Let's read verses 19 through 21. "Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." And so Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please? Amen. Okay, so Mount Carmel, I like the name of Carmel. You know what, you all know what Carmel is, don't you? You know, one of my favorite things in the world, you know. You kind of imagine a mountain made of Carmel, you know. But Mount Carmel is located near the border of Israel and Phoenicia. It was a good place for the Phoenician god Baal to meet Jehovah, the God of Israel. And so he tells Ahab to invite not only the 450 prophets of Baal, but also the 400 prophets of Asherah, who is also known as Astarte, which is where we get the word Easter from. Again, she was the idol that represented Baal's wife. And interestingly, it seems that the only the prophets of Baal would be the ones that end up showing up. The prophets of Asherah, there's no mention of them showing up. Now, from now on, only the prophets of Baal are referred to. Ahab also called representatives from the 10 tribes of Israel, and it was to this group that Elijah be addressed at this meeting. And the purpose was not to just to expose to them the Baal as being a false god, but also to bring this compromising people back to the Lord. And because of Ahab and Jezebel's influence, the people were going back and forth, trying to decide who they were going to serve. So like Moses and Joshua, Elijah called for a definite decision to be made by the people. If you recall back in Exodus chapter 32, verse 25 through 26, we see Moses' example. It says, "Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies," this is whenever they had created the golden calves and were worshiping them, "then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, 'Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him." See, there had to be a distinction, a decision. And then Joshua, in the same manner, also, we have an example of him in Joshua 24, verse 14 and 15. It says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him sincerely in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So Elijah called for a definite decision on their part. But what did the people do? They just remained silent. They were speechless. They just didn't know. I don't know if they felt guilty or you know, or that maybe they just wanted to see what was going to happen before they made a decision. But the truth is, they were a very weak and carnal people that lacked true conviction. And so Elijah once again speaks here in verse 22 through 25. And then Elijah said to the people, "I am alone. I alone am left of a prophet of the Lord, but the Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut in pieces and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And then you will call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And so all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So just to make the contest even more obvious, again, Elijah weighted the test in favor of the prophets of Baal. They could build their own altar first. They select their sacrifice and offer it first. They could take all the time that they needed to pray to Baal. And when Elijah said he was the only prophet of the Lord, he wasn't forgetting the prophets of Obadiah, the ones that he had hidden, if you remember, and the ones that he protected. Rather, he was stating that he was the only prophet openly serving the Lord. These other prophets were hiding. And the reason why is because Jezebel was killing all the prophets of Jehovah. And he was outnumbered 450-1. But with one God is the majority. So the prophet had no fear. I don't think there's any doubt that the people were thinking, well, surely the 450 zealous prophets would be heard by Baal, and he would answer by sending fire down from heaven. And I wonder if probably the majority of them were thinking, hoping that would be the case. But the people probably had not been taught about Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel, and the fact that Jehovah was tried, and when he was tried and proven. Leviticus 9, verse 23 through 24 talks about this, and it says, "And Moses and Aaron went to the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Now, had they known that, I'm sure after all of this happened, their minds would have been taken back to it. And the truth is, they didn't even have to go that far back, because we know that in the book of 1 Chronicles, it talks about David and the offering that he made whenever he bought the threshing floor of Onan. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 22 through 30, it says, "Then David said to Onan, 'Grant me this place of flesh threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people.' But Onan said to David, 'Take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also will give you oxen and burnt offerings and threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. Give it all. I give it all.' Then the king David said to Onan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with which costs me nothing.' So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. And so the Lord commanded the angel and returned his sword to his sheath. And at that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord." So surely they would have maybe known a little something about that, as God answered from heaven by fire. Well, the prophets of Baal, they commenced to jump up and down and shout and carry on just like, you know, like they were crazy men. In verses 26 through 29, it says, "And so they took the bull which was given them, And they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until evening, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And it was so at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is either he is a god, either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping. It must be awakened. And so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. So again, by noon now, Elijah, again taunting them because there was nothing happening. I can't help but think, do you think God laughed too at this? I think he did. I think about, my mind goes back to the book of Psalms, chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. It says, Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. And you know, that means that basically, God's going to try them, you know, for all the things that they've done. So I look at this, and this is prophetic of, again, when the Lord returns, and when he returns literally, the nations are going to want to war against the Lamb, and how foolish that is to do. And so these prophets of Baal were dancing about frantically, you know, this altar that they had made, and they were cutting themselves with knives and spears, but again, nothing was happening. So the Apostle Paul addressed why nothing was happening, and I believe it's because, that he's not real, you know, just like Paul said. It wasn't because he was too busy or he's on vacation or something like that. I mean, it was funny that he would kind of taunt them that way. But in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, Paul would say, Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. So the reason why he didn't answer is because he's not real. And that's the whole purpose for this exercise. So at 3 o'clock, the time of the evening sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, Elijah steps up and he says in verse 30 through 32, Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. And so all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which is broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold the two seahs of seed. So Elijah, again, he repairs this altar of the Lord, who we don't know who originally built the altar that Elijah used. It was probably a member of, you know, the believing remnant in Israel who privately worshiped the Lord. But the altar had been destroyed probably by the prophets of Baal. We kind of get a picture of that a little bit in the next chapter in 1 Kings 19 and 10. It says, And so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And of course, that was not true. That was Elijah having a little bit of a pity party for himself. The Lord says he's a certain amount of men that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah built it, and he sanctified it. What he did is he used 12 stones to reaffirm the spiritual unity that's supposed to be of God's people in spite of their political division that they were going through right at this time. So verse 33 through 35 says, And he put the wood in order and cut the pole in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now, I want you to keep in mind, there is a drought going on right now. Yeah, no doubt, probably they got the water from the Mediterranean or something like that. Then he said, do it a second time. Then he said, and they did it a second time, and he said, do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So water ran around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. So he had given the prophets of Baal every advantage. And so now, even at this point, he even gave himself some handicaps. He filled the trench three times, soaked everything, the sacrifice, the stones, the wood, everything. And, you know, there would be no mistaking that if God answered by fire, who was God? And so verse 36 through 37, it says, "And it came to pass at that time, the offering of this evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word." In other words, God had commanded him to do these things. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." So again, he lifts his voice to the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his request was that God would be glorified as the God of Israel, the true living God, and again, to make known that Elijah himself was his servant. Elijah may have been thinking of God's promise to Solomon whenever he spoke a lot of these words. In 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12 through 15, it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among the people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land." So in verse 38 through 39, it says, "Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." I've heard somewhere that when something is mentioned twice as a reaffirmation of a statement of fact, that's something you need to pay attention to. Like, for example, when it talks about people say, "Lord, Lord," you know, that's something you need to pay attention to. So suddenly the fire from heaven fell and devoured the sacrifice, the altar, and the water in the trench around the altar. Nothing left that anybody could actually turn into a relic or into a shrine. So that's something that I think is important to remember too, because remember they did that with the brazen serpent that Moses made in the wilderness. The altar of Baal still stood up though as a monument, but it was a monument of failure and a lost cause. The prophets of Baal were stunned, and the people of Israel fell on their faces acknowledging the Lord is God. Now you would think that the prophets of Baal would have acknowledged this fact as well, but they were still blinded because of their religion. When the three Hebrew children were thrown into the fiery furnace at the order of King Nebuchadnezzar, they were not touched by the flames, and scriptures tell us that Nebuchadnezzar, he went from wrath to acknowledging the God of Israel, not necessarily acknowledging and owning the Lord. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 28 through 30, we see this. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar spoke, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Notice he didn't say of Nebuchadnezzar, "who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Now, he made some obvious true statements here. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was getting close, but he wasn't quite there yet. He was still hesitant to acknowledge Jehovah as his own personal God. And so God saw that it was time for him to be humbled. And you know the story. He walked out in his palace one night and he said, "Did not my hand make all of this?" Well, God didn't like that. He brought him low. And for a 7-year period of time, basically, he was just like a madman, just like a cattle out in the field. And in chapter 4, verse 36 through 37, we see kind of a change of not only his countenance and his manners, but in his attitude toward the God of heaven. It says, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my splendor returned to me. My counsels and nobles restored to me, and I restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I," notice the words, "now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." See, he had to learn that lesson, you see. So in verse 40 it says, "Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal and do not let one of them escape. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So why weren't these prophets given the same opportunity, say, for example, like Nebuchadnezzar? I believe it's because they were priests of Baal. They knew that they were false prophets, and God knew the hardness of their hearts, that they would not turn. In order to slay these prophets, to get the people to turn back to God, it was important to remove it from the land. And we're told in the Old Testament, in the law, that this was to be done. It's harsh, it's hard, but it's the word of God. It's what was to be done. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 12 through 18, it says, "If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitant of the city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, and all that is in it, its livestock with the edge of the sword, and you shall gather all its plunder in the middle of the street, and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the cursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God." Then in Deuteronomy 17, verse 2 through 5, it says, "If there is found among you, within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any other host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to the gates that man, that woman, who has committed this wicked thing, and shall stone to death the man or woman with stones." Now, we know that the test that was given here was a fair one. The prophets of Baal had been given every opportunity, and they were exposed as idolaters. And again, according to Moses' law, they deserved to be stones. But Elijah had the prophets killed with the sword. Why? I believe it because it is a picture of the Word of God. I believe, again, it's symbolic of the Word of God. And they didn't die by the word of Elijah. They died by the Word of God, the word he had spoken. Again, Deuteronomy 18, 19 through 22 says, "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you shall say to your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? And when the prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if that thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Well, guess what? Fire did not come down from heaven to devour the offering of those who worshiped Baal. And of course, because Jezebel was an idolatress, this action, it angered her fiercely. And these men, not only with the priestesses of Asherah, but also the prophets of Baal, all feasted at her table. And she was determined that because of this, she was going to capture and she was going to kill Elijah. Now, here after all this time, you know, God had delivered Elijah and he saw the hand of God in everything that he did. And now all of a sudden he becomes afraid. And we're going to see that as we go on here. But 41, verse 42, it says, "Then Elijah said to Ahab, 'Go up, eat, drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain.' And so Ahab went to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed down to the ground, and he put his face between his knees." Now again, Elijah had announced 3 years before that it was by his word that the rain had stopped, and only by his word would it start again. And of course, he's referring to the power of his prayers. Again, the words they spoke, you know, basically to the Lord. It had been a long, disappointing day for Ahab. And so Elijah sent him to his people to get something to eat. But Elijah went to the top of the mountain, Mount Carmel there, and he prayed and he asked the Lord to send rain. Now, I find it interesting that Elijah's posture here is that it's almost in like in a fetal position. And it kind of, what it does, it indicates humility. And I think it also, because it's something that he was trying to birth here, it showed his great concern for the people. Unlike the answer to prayer at the altar, this was completely different. God answered immediately there whenever he was at the altar. But here, again, there's something that had to be birthed. He was in travail. Verse 43 through 46 says, And said in his heart, "Go now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." Seven times he said, "Go again." This should remind you of Naaman, whenever the Lord told him to go dip in the River Jordan seven times. "Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, 'There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea.' And so he said, 'Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you.' Now it happened in the mealtime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran in head of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." Now the girding up of the loins, that means he gathered up his robe and tucked them into his belt so it looked like he had trousers on, but so that he could run. So again, how he postures himself is significant. In the Middle East cultures, this is a birthing position, putting their heads between their knees like that and squatting down. And he put his hands between his knees and he prayed. So here we see a man who's a man of prayer, again, who prayed, you know, in public and things happened quickly, but in private he prayed with intensity and with travail. So the question for us tonight is that, do we just pray once or twice and then maybe even three times and just simply give up and nothing happens? Again, look how many times he prayed, seven times. He prayed until something happened. So finally, Elijah sees a little cloud as small as a man's hand. And he tells the servant, "Go tell Ahab to get moving because the storm's coming." How many of us, upon seeing a small little cloud like that, the size of a man's hand, would be willing to go and tell the king there's a storm coming? This shows his faith. His faith. He did so by faith. And I think that's the lesson that we should take away from this tonight as we look at this. Are there any questions or any thoughts? Are we good? Okay.